All right, we're in Romans chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 8 and make an attempt to get down to verse 33, the end of the chapter, but as always, we can't make any promises on that. But I know we'll start in verse 8. And I don't have many notes on the screen tonight. In fact, I only have one slide for you, and that's simply the outline here of Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 33. The bulk of this chapter concerns three different ministries. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Look in verse 16. Paul said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Look in verse 27. He said, it hath pleased them barely, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, talking about the Jews, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And so we have Christ's ministry to Jews and Gentiles mentioned in verses 8 through 13. Secondly, we have Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in verses 14 to 22. And then the rest of the chapter, we see the Gentile church's ministry to the Jews. That's verses 23 to 33. So that's a simple outline of what's in the passage. Let's begin by reading verses 8 to 13. Romans 15, verses 8 to 13. The Bible said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that's obviously talking about the Jewish fathers, the circumcision. It's talking about Israel. Verse 9. And notice, by the way, that verse 8 does not end with a period. It goes on to say, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The Lord's mercy, the Lord Jesus. His mercy, as it is written. And this is written in Psalm 18, verse 49. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And that's the Jewish King David saying that in Psalm 18. Verse 10 says, and again he saith, now he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, from the Song of Moses, and it's prophecy that's looking forward to the kingdom age. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And then verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. That's Psalm 117, verse 1. So notice in these first three quotes from the Old Testament, you got David, the Jewish king, confessing to the Lord among the Gentiles. And then you have in Deuteronomy 32, the Gentiles rejoicing with the people of Israel. Whenever it says his people, the people, that's talking about Israel. Okay, and so, and then again in Psalm 117, you've got the Gentiles praising with the people of Israel. Then verse 12, another quote from the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. And this is quoting from Isaiah 11, verse 10, about the kingdom age. And of course, Jesse, wasn't that the father on Dukes of Hazzard? Was that? Okay. That's not the one we're talking about here. That's the father of David. King, I'm just seeing if you're listening. So there should be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. But there's a condition to this. You want to be filled with God's hope and joy and peace, what comes this way, in believing. We got to walk by faith. Believing the Word of God is how you get filled up with God's hope and joy and peace, because this is based on what He has said to us in His Word. He said, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what Paul says in this passage we just read is based on what he said in the preceding passage concerning how those strong in the faith are to treat the weak. Remember, that's what we've been talking about the past several studies, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 7. At verse 8, we're going into a new direction, but it's still connected with the preceding passage. And what he says here is based on the preceding passage. And the issues that Paul addressed in that passage would be common in a church that had both Jews and Gentiles. Apparently that was the case at Rome. And he closed out the passage, talking about the strong and the weak and all that. He closed it out by exhorting the brethren to receive one another as Christ received us. Let's back up to verse 1. We already taught on the verses, but I want to read from verse 1 again just to kind of get the flow, because what is said in verse 1 to 7 leads right into what he's saying in verse 8 through 13. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And this is issues concerning the faith, those who are strong in the faith. In other words, the doctrine. They know the truth. They've been grounded in the truth. Then there are those that are weak, that they're saved, but they have more to learn. He said, we then are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, Paul said in Galatians 1, he would not please men if it meant compromise, the truth. He said, if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. When it came to the truth of the gospel, he would never put men before Christ. But when it comes to this context of helping your weaker brother, he said, you ought to please him, your neighbor, for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. You think the perfect servant, it was not about him. It was about glorifying the Father and ministering to others. And even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, God the Father, fell on me, fell on him, because everything he did was in the will of the Father and pleased the Father. Everything. He said, I do always those things that please him. And so those that had a problem with God's Word and had a problem with God took it out on Christ. By the way, if you live in the will of God, according to the Word of God, those that have a problem with God are going to have a problem with you. There is a reproach in this old sinful world for the Bible-believing Christian. And Christ was willing to take that reproach because of his love for the Father and wanting to glorify the Father. He said, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And that's quoting from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm about the Lord and his ministry. In fact, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to do it real quick because I think last time I didn't get a chance to turn over there. But in Psalm 69, he's quoting from verse 9. But let me read beginning in verse 7. Psalm 69, 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. And his own brethren had rejected him. Now, they apparently believed on him after his resurrection, but they, like so many of the Jews did, they stumbled over his humanity. He was God, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And a lot of the Jews had a hard time with it. They said, isn't this Joseph's? Isn't this the carpenter's son? His humanity. But he was man, but he was God manifest in the flesh. I become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through Psalm 69, very clearly a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, a messianic psalm like so many of the psalms are. So back here in Romans 15, he's using Christ as an example here and saying we ought to follow that example and pleasing others. It's not about us. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime. He just got done quoting the Old Testament. So he's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. Whatsoever things written aforetime were written for our learning. That's the body of Christ. Our learning that we, the body of Christ, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Boy, the greatest source of comfort there is the Word of God. The Holy Ghost is the comforter, but He comforts us as we believe His Word that He inspired. And for an example, the Psalms have long been such a great source of comfort for Christians. Think of a lot of time when people are going through a heartache, that's one of the first books of the Bible they'll turn to is the Psalms. You know, you get great comfort from the Scriptures. And he just got done quoting from the Psalms. And he said, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hope is connected with faith. The Bible said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is a certain expectation, anticipation of what's been promised. It hadn't come to full fruition yet, but you know it will because God is true. You have that hope. And so there's definitely things in the Old Testament Scripture that apply to you and I that we learn patience and comfort and hope. He said in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, hey, aren't you glad God's patient with you? We're all glad God's patient with us, that He's a God of patience and consolation in our lives. Shouldn't we extend that toward others? Being patient with others? Being able to console others? That's what he's talking about in the context, is the brethren being able to get along. The stronger and the weak getting along. And he's saying, you need to learn to be patient one toward another, just like God's been patient towards you. Verse 6, that you may with one mind, and that would be the mind of Christ that we all have as believers, and one mouth glorify God. God gets great glory out of an assembly of believers in unity, praising Him and thanking Him and worshiping Him together. Hey, there's individual worship. We ought to, as individuals, worship the Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. It's just a great blessing to be a part of a corporate worship where you have God gets great joy out and blessing and glory out of seeing believers assembled together in His name for His glory and in unity praising Him. And he said, and by the way, having one mind and one mouth doesn't mean we agree on every little thing. He just got done talking about some differences among believers, but we still, in spite of some of those differences, ought to be able to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, it's on that basis we get into the next passage we're looking at tonight here in verses 8 through 13. You know what Paul, I think, his main point is in verses 8 through 13? Listen, I think his main point is that the fact that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision in no way meant that He did not also care for the Gentiles and purpose to bless them also. God's always had that universal goal in mind, that the whole earth be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. And whenever He made promises to Abraham, He just said the minister of Jesus Christ, He said that Jesus Christ was minister of circumcision, the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. The promise, for example, made to Abraham was that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Yeah, it began with Israel being blessed and then them being a blessing to the Gentiles, but God always had in mind to bless the Gentiles. And so Paul quotes four Old Testament prophecies. And if you, I gave you the references, and I don't know if you noticed this or not, but he quotes from all three sections of the Old Testament. Jesus divided the whole Old Testament into three sections, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. You can learn that in Luke 24. He divided all the Old Testament into the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, and there's a quote from each one of those sections right here. So he's quoting prophecies from the Old Testament, and there's no doubt about it, the prophecies he's quoting are about the kingdom age. It's not about the present church age, no way. Because we know this present age was a mystery not known to the prophets. The Bible makes that clear. So he's actually quoting about the kingdom age, but he applies it spiritually to the present age. And he's using the Old Testament principle to show that God has always intended for both Jews and Gentiles to praise Him together. And so that, if that's the case, if that's going to be the case in the kingdom, shouldn't that be the case now in the body of Christ? You see what I'm saying? In other words, he's quoting prophecy about Jews and Gentiles serving Christ in the kingdom. and praising Him in the kingdom. And if you look at, for time's sake, we won't go back and run all those references, but if you'll look those up, it's very clearly what's being dealt with in the context of those prophecies. He's taking prophecies that belong to the future. He's not claiming they're being fulfilled now. He's applying the principle there, spiritually. And Paul, you see him do this again and again in his epistles. And so, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, as he wrote to the body of Christ, again and again, he applies spiritually the Old Testament to this age. That's what he did at the beginning of the chapter. He did it in verse 4. And then he does it four times from verse 8 to 13. And then he does it again toward the end of the chapter, six times in one chapter. He takes something from the Old Testament and applies it to us. Six times in this one chapter. Now, the extreme dispensationalists have a real difficult time here in Romans 15 with Paul's use of the Old Testament. I've read some guys that said this proves that the mystery of the body of Christ was not yet revealed in Romans, because look at all this Old Testament prophecy that he's talking about. They claim the mystery actually wasn't revealed until Acts 28. Okay, but look over in Romans 16, the next chapter, verse 25. Paul said, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Okay? You know what they do with that? That's so clear what they end up having to do. And I've read this. I've read a guy who said, "Well, actually, that verse right there was added later after Acts 28. What in the world, man? You're talking about messing with the Bible to back up what you already believe. Well, see, that's not the only place. Look back in Romans 12. Romans 12. Remember this, verse 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we..." Now, we know Paul's writing the Gentiles at Rome. He's also got some Jews in mind, as we saw in several places in this epistle. But he said in Romans 11, "I speak to you Gentiles. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles." Paul was a Jew that believed on Christ. So he said, "We," including himself in this, with these Gentiles at Rome, "so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another." So I know what he was talking about in Romans 16, 25. He talked about in the very epistle, the mystery of the body of Christ. And so, when you come into a passage like this in Romans 15 with all this Old Testament prophecy being quoted, just understand he's making spiritual application just like we still do today so often. Just like recently, for an example, I preached out of Isaiah 5. And I told you, now this is about Israel, but this is how it applies to us. And as long as you're not contradicting the Word of God, you can do that. Right? Paul's our example, and he does it again and again and again. Now, here's the thing. Because, you know, these guys, these extreme dispensationalists, they say it's only the prison epistles that are about the body of Christ. But you know, whenever you get to Ephesians, which is supposed to be the pinnacle of divine revelation, everything is fully revealed at that point, for sure, concerning the body of Christ. The whole purpose of Ephesians is to talk about the body of Christ. When you come to Ephesians, you know what Paul does? He taught them in Ephesians 5:19 that the Psalms were for us. And he's talking about the book of Psalms. He said, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak to yourself in Psalms. Right? Well, you know what else he does? You know what he does in Ephesians 6? In Ephesians 6, he quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And he applies it to this age and makes he by inspiration. Now, you and I never have a right to change the Word of God. The Holy Spirit quoting a passage can change a passage if he wants to. But you and I don't have that right. But we can make application like Paul did. But in Ephesians 6, he was quoting, he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." That's the first of the Ten Commandments where there's a promise attached. What's the promise? That thou mayest live long. If you go back and read it, the Ten Commandments, that thou mayest live long in the land of Israel. But you know what he says here? He said, that it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. Because he's talking to people who didn't live in the land. He's talking to the Ephesians. You see? But here he is talking about one of the Ten Commandments. Here he is talking about the Psalms, and he's doing it in Ephesians. See? There is... Look, understand when you're reading the Old Testament what the doctrinal interpretation is and leave it that way and believe that. But then also, hey, there's liberty there to make some application. We shouldn't be afraid to do that. Now, notice in Paul's prayer in verse 13 of that Romans 15, 13. Now the God of peace, now the God of hope. And by the way, notice this in Romans 15. Look in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation. Verse 13. Now the God of hope. Look in verse 33. Now the God of peace. Hey, He is the source and the only source of real, lasting consolation, hope, and peace. This is found in God. He's the God of these things. And notice, as I already mentioned a moment ago when we read the verse, that these things are dependent upon believing the Word of God. He said, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And God, He wants us to abound in the Christian life. He wants us to be filled. He wants us to abound. And we talked about that not long ago in a message. But the abundant Christian life, it's not about abounding in money. It's about abounding in hope and love, all these wonderful spiritual things. And it's the Holy Ghost, by the way, that makes it real to our heart. Notice he said that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now look back in Romans 5 real quick. Romans 5. The Holy Ghost will make the hope real in your heart. Hey, it's one thing to be able to say mentally, I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I'm going to be glorified with Him. Hope you know that. But the Holy Ghost will make that real in your heart. He's the earnest of that coming redemption of the body. And He'll make it real. Look at it says in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. Hope of what? Of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. So, hey, we haven't experienced that glory yet, but right now we've got to go through tribulations. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience and patience experience. And by the way, that patience comes, learning patience comes from the Word of God, as we've seen here in Romans 15. He said that tribulation worketh patience and patience experience and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. We're not ashamed to suffer. We know if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Holy Ghost makes the love of God real in our heart, and that hope real in our heart, that we know the Lord loves us. He's allowing us to go through tribulations. He's allowing us to suffer. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. You see? If the Holy Ghost makes it real so that you know, hey, even though I'm suffering, I know the Lord loves me, and I know I'm going to be glorified in His image. And it carries us through these rough times. But, hey, it's available to you. I mean, you want hope, you want joy, you want peace. Well, it comes through believing. Believing the Word of God. It's up to you how much you want to be filled with it. Right? Now, by the way, he's been in the context, he's talking about in the kingdom, and he's applying it spiritually because, hey, one of these days, the whole world's going to rejoice in the Lord. You read all through the Psalms about the day when the whole world is going to joy in the Lord and worship Him. Hey, you and I, we don't have to wait till then. We don't have to wait till the kingdom is set up. We can rejoice in Him now. And have this peace and this hope and this all this now. That's why he's applying it now to us in this age. So we know that as it is used in the Bible, the word hope is a certain expectation, an anticipation of something promised. What is it, our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is to be caught up together and glorified together. The whole body of Christ. We're going to be glorified together with Christ. And you know what? In that day, there's never going to be another division in the body of Christ. See, he's trying to straighten out some issues here in the body of Christ. You got the strong versus the weak, and there's issues that have come up about meats and days and all this, and there's apparently some schisms and some issues. He's saying you got to have hope. That by believing the Word of God, to know what God plans, what God intends, and we're all going to rejoice together. And when we're finally caught up to meet the Lord and we're glorified, we'll have perfect unity finally. Finally. We have that unity now in our standing, but you know what? We don't usually experience it a whole lot in our state, do we? But we will in that day. So that's kind of just giving you the gist. I don't have time to get into all the details of the passage, but that's kind of the gist of what he's saying here, I think. But before we move on to the next passage, let me just say something about verse 8 again. This is, Romans 15:8 is a key verse in dispensational truth. Absolutely key. He said, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's so important to understand. Christ himself said in his earthly ministry, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You look at his earthly ministry, he's preaching to the Jews. He's ministering to the Jews. He was sent in his earthly ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Did he ever minister to a Gentile? Yeah, he did. There's a few examples in the gospel records how that he ministered to some Gentiles. This kind of goes along with some stuff I'll be teaching in Sunday school about baptism. I'll just bring it up here and move on. But the fact is, just a little side note here, Paul said he was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Just because he was sent not to baptize doesn't mean he was commanded not to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. Baptism's not in his gospel. So he was sent not to baptize, but he did baptize, right? Just like Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he still ministered to Gentiles. Did Jesus get out of the will of God when he ministered to Gentiles? No. Did Paul get out of the will of God when he baptized? No. By the grace of God, he said at the end of his ministry, I kept the faith. He wasn't ignorant when he was doing that. He knew exactly what he was doing. Whenever Christ sent him to preach the gospel, he wasn't sent to baptize simply because baptism is not in the gospel that he preached. You can't say him being sent not to baptize means Christ never gave him the authority to baptize, because he himself said in 1 Corinthians 1, he baptized in the name of the Lord. He said, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, you're baptized in the name of the Lord. That means authority. But we'll talk more about that in Sunday school. That's just a little side note. So, according to prophecy, though, back here to Romans 15:8, according to prophecy, the Gentiles are to be blessed through Israel's rise in glory. So understand this. Whenever Christ went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and he was ministering to Israel, that doesn't mean he didn't care about the Gentiles. It meant that according to prophecy, once Israel was saved, once Israel was blessed, they would be a blessing through their rise in glory to all the world. That was the plan. So, don't think for one second that whenever Jesus is in his earthly ministry, he's some kind of racist that hates Gentiles. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, but we have to understand the earthly ministry of Christ was one of confirmation, not one of inauguration. You know what I mean by inauguration? When you inaugurate something, you open up something new. Jesus came in his earthly ministry to confirm what was already promised in the Scriptures. The promises made to Abraham and to David, to the Jewish fathers, the land promise, the kingdom promise, and all of this. And so he came to confirm that. And so what he's preaching is in confirmation. The gospel of the kingdom is confirmation of the kingdom that was already promised. Now, if you would understand that simple truth, it would help you immensely in understanding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because he's not teaching, doctrinally speaking, about the body of Christ. See, that was something that he revealed later. And the body of Christ is not the subject of the Old Testament prophecy. Israel and their kingdom is. So understanding that ministry of Christ to the circumcision and his earthly ministry, that's very, very important. Now let's hurry up here. Verse 14. Let's read verse 14 to verse 22. At least we'll get this in tonight. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. He's kind of, you know, that'd be kind of convicting for somebody to say that to you. Because if you weren't full of goodness and somebody thought you were, you'd think, no, I better act like I am then. But by the way, didn't he say earlier in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing? So how can they be full of goodness? Because they're in Christ. And Paul told Philemon, he said, every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. Philemon verse 6. He said, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And by the way, the ability to admonish one another in the church is based on the knowledge of God's Word. We're not admonishing one another in our opinions, but the knowledge of God. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind. A lot of the time, teaching and preaching is reminding people, getting the right things in their mind, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, I'm not going to run the references for time, but back in Romans chapter 12, we ran some references because he said that there. He says it several times in Romans. He says it in Corinthians. He says it in Galatians. He says it in Ephesians. He emphasizes the grace that was given to him to perform the ministry God gave him. And what is that ministry? Verse 16. That I should be the, notice that, the minister. He didn't say a minister. See, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision because there were also other ministers sent to the circumcision. But Paul said, I am the minister. And there were other laborers that worked with him, but he is the authority in that he's given the revelation of this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So it's interesting to compare verse 8 to verse 16. Because in verse 8, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is a minister to the circumcision. In verse 16, Paul is the minister of not himself, but of Jesus Christ from heaven. Jesus Christ from heaven sent Paul to the Gentiles. That should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And Paul, several times in his epistles, will liken the ministry to sacrifice. I don't have time to run the references on that, but there's several times he kind of alludes to the issue of the ministry and that of sacrifice. And by the way, he says, might be acceptable. You know, of course, the Jews had seen the Gentiles as unclean, and they were, but now they're not. And as they believe the truth, they are acceptable. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul talked about sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He said the Gentiles might be acceptable being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so these Gentiles are in the same body with believing Jews in that they are baptized by the same Holy Ghost through the same body. I have therefore whereof I may glory. But don't stop reading there. There's a lot of preachers that would stop reading there. They glory in their ability and they glory in their ministry. He said, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ. Understand, he said, God forbid in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified of the world and the world unto me. He said, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For, you know, he didn't brag on his IQ, even though I'm sure he was an intelligent man, and he didn't brag on his human abilities. By the way, any human ability you have, you wouldn't have without God who created man. But he was glorying in the things of God. He said, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. Notice again, look at his emphasis. He's saying, this is through Jesus Christ. I'm the minister of Jesus Christ. I glory through Jesus Christ. He said, Christ wrought this ministry by me. When you look at Paul's power and his ministry, what is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's not Paul. Amen. So whenever you diminish Paul's ministry, it's like you're diminishing the Lord. Because it was the Lord's ministry through Paul. He said, which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. By the way, He talked about obey the gospel. He talked about the Paul did. He talked about obeying the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you are saved by believing it. So you obey the gospel one way, by believing it. That's why in Romans 16, at the end of the chapter, he's talked about the obedience of faith. That's the only way you can obey the gospel. If you get baptized to be saved, you're not obeying the gospel. Yet I know some preachers that would say that's how you obey the gospel. No, the only way you can obey it is believe it. He said, make Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, and I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, but that's okay, you don't know either. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have fully preached. You know, what's the full gospel? Hear people talk about the full gospel? I'll tell you what the full gospel is. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. The gospel that he received of Christ, that he delivered to us, is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You know what's sad, though? Let me just a little side note here. More and more I'm seeing tracts and things put out by fundamental churches where they don't even have the resurrection of Christ in the gospel presentation. They'll just say, Jesus died for your... And yes, he died for our sins, but if he wasn't resurrected, we'd all be damned. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He said, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, now he quotes again from Isaiah 52 and applies it to his ministry in this age. He said, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. See, there were already believers at Rome. He's saying, I've been preaching everywhere where Christ isn't named. And that's why I haven't made it to you yet, because there have already been people there preaching to you. Now, this is one of the many passages in which Paul, by inspiration, declares his authority as the apostle of the Gentiles. Remember back in Romans 11, he said, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, we know he went to the Jew first throughout his Acts ministry. But remember, back in Romans 11, we explained that from the scripture there, that during the Acts period, he's getting a remnant out of Israel. So he went to the Jew first, but his primary ministry from the very beginning was to the Gentiles. Jesus told him when he saved them, he was sending him to the Gentiles. And so even though he ministered to Jews, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. And Christ chose Paul to be this pattern and spokesman for the body of Christ in this age. And it's the failure to understand this that leads to so much confusion out there. We got to acknowledge this spokesman that the Lord chose and that the Lord sent. Now, Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Matthew 19:28, Jesus told the 12. And why were there 12 apostles? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. He said to the 12, he said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's their destiny. To rule and reign in Israel in the kingdom. Now, when did it ever change and Peter become an apostle to the Gentiles? Look, please, in Galatians. And we're not going to get the rest of Romans 15 tonight. We'll just finish this passage. But look real quick in Galatians 2. Because this takes place years after the cross. I don't know exactly how many years. But I know, 20 years? I mean, we're in Acts 15 whenever this is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2. He's talking about what happened in Acts 15 when he went up to Jerusalem. And Paul had that meeting with those apostles in Jerusalem. Notice in Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to... And by the way, all through Galatians 1, he's distinguishing himself from the 12. And that the Lord, he shows how the Lord saved him away from Jerusalem in the Gentile city of Damascus. He was on the way to that Gentile city when he got saved. And the Lord didn't send him back to Jerusalem. He kept him away from Jerusalem for 3 years. And he got the gospel by revelation. He didn't get it by going to Jerusalem to learn from the 12 apostles. He said, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. The Lord told him to go. He didn't go up to submit to their authority. He was working with them, and he wanted to have a... He didn't want to be in conflict with them, but he was not under their authority. He went up by revelation, and he said, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. That means they didn't know it. Otherwise, that word communicated doesn't mean anything. Communication, in a King James Bible, the word means to impart on something to someone else that they don't have. He communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he wasn't even willing to talk about this openly at Jerusalem because he thought they would attack him for it. He had to meet privately, had to be very careful how he talked about these things. He said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately, despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. He said, I communicated to them. They added nothing to me. You see that? All right, read on. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, concerning, that's about the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and there's a difference there. He said, and I know there's a difference. Some people try to say it's the same thing. It's just talking about going to two different groups. Well, if that's the case, why did he have to communicate it to them? I mean, is that not simple, folks? Come on. And if he got it by if he got his gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ, if words have any meaning at all, that means that it was revealed to him, not before him. All right, but read on. We're about done here. Let's see. Verse number. Did I hear laughing over there, Brother Tharp? Okay. But by the way, in Romans 15, verse 33, Paul closes the epistle, and then he writes a whole other chapter. And if you follow, he has three closings to Romans. I follow Paul. I close three times. Okay? I always close at least three times. So he said, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, see, he's always talking about this grace that's given to him for his ministry, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. You see, so it's not like there's two ministries there. The book of Acts is a transition. Peter's ministry is prominent in Acts 1 through 12. Paul's from 13 to 28, and there's a transition. And so for a time, they're both going on. But they're not opposing and fighting one another. They have a fellowship because it's the same Jesus Christ they're serving. But there's a distinction in their ministry. He said, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. And what verse of Scripture ever said that changed? They continue to minister to the circumcision until they die. Look at verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And he said, I was already, and forward there means I was eager and zealous already to do that. And he's talking about the poor saints at Jerusalem there, which ties back into Romans 15. Turn back there and we'll finish up tonight. The thing is that Peter did, people say, well, what about Cornelius? Why? Okay, yeah, I'm not saying Peter never preached to a Gentile. That's not what I said. But by the way, Cornelius was a man that loved Israel, built him a synagogue, and on and on and on. I mean, he was real close to being a proselyte. But Peter did minister to some Gentiles, but his primary ministry was to the circumcision. There is zero biblical evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. So much for the Catholic situation, right? They claim to be built on Peter. They say Peter is the rock that the church is built on, and their Pope is the successor of Peter. Well, the Peter of this Bible is nothing at all like the Peter of the Catholic Church. Just like the Jesus of this Bible is nothing like the Jesus of the Catholic Church. And the Mary of this Bible is nothing like the Mary of the Catholic Church. They get it all wrong because they had all their traditions and corruptions and everything like that. The fact of the matter is Peter never went to Rome. This is about AD 60 or whatever. Or into the 60s. I don't know exact dates. But Paul said, I'm not going to go and build on another man's foundation. The implication is Peter had not been to Rome. And then when you get into Romans 16, he lists all these people to say hi to. He doesn't say anything about Peter being there. You're going to tell me Paul would ignore Peter being there if he was there? You know where Peter was in AD 60 roundabouts? According to his first epistle in 1 Peter 5, he said he was in Babylon. That's a long ways away from Rome. And by the way, Rome is not Babylon, and Babylon is not Rome. Okay? They're spelled different. And they're in different places. I don't understand that. I'm not going to get back into all that again, but we taught on that in Revelation. Because everybody wants to make Babylon and Revelation wrong. It's Babylon, rebuilt Babylon, in Babylon by the Euphrates River. It even talks about the Euphrates River in the book of Revelation. But nonetheless. Peter's in Babylon. That's a long way away from Rome. And so, the fact of the matter is, Paul's saying here that he's the minister of the... And by the way, I can read Peter's epistles that he's... And by the way, Peter's writing to the circumcision in 1st and 2nd Peter. But obviously there are things that are very common to both programs, right? In other words, the program of Israel and the kingdom and the body of Christ, they're different programs, but they have some things in common, don't they? Didn't they have a right hand of fellowship? So there's some things in common there, but you got to watch those distinctions. But you look what Paul said here. He said, ministering the gospel of God. You notice that in verse 16? The gospel of God. The gospel of God is foundational. The foundational good news that's common to both Peter and Paul. Peter refers to the gospel of God in his epistle. You know what the gospel of God is? Based on Romans 1, it's the good news of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, that He's the seed of David, He's the Son of God, He's risen from the dead. Now, that's the foundational... Hey, when Paul gets the gospel of Christ by revelation, Christ dying for our sins wouldn't mean anything if He wasn't the Son of God risen from the dead. So, gospel of God is foundational. The gospel of God, Paul said, was promised before in the Holy Scripture. The gospel of Christ is based on what was promised in the Scripture, but it wasn't preached as good news and revealed fully until Christ gave it to Paul. Okay? And so it's important to understand some of these connections here. The gospel of Christ is the further revelation that Christ not only is the seed of David, the Son of God, and risen from the dead, in fact, that He died for our sins. And we're saved by simply trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I got to say this. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm trying to find a stopping point. Let me say this. The passage here we just read proves that Paul did not do the signs of the kingdom. Now, when I was teaching one time, I can't remember where I think it was in Revelation. I can't remember what study it was, but I mentioned Paul doing the signs of the kingdom, and I said he fulfilled all the signs of Mark 16, but that was mistaken. That was wrong. Because you know what? I was thinking about that time that serpent got Paul. Paul didn't take him up. It took him up. Paul wasn't trying to take up a serpent on the island of Melita. It jumped out and bit him. He shook it off, but he wasn't taking it up with kingdom authority. What I'm saying, you know what this passage we just read says? It says that he was the minister to the Gentiles, and he made the Gentiles obedient through mighty signs and wonders. You know what the signs were that Paul was doing? It was the signs of an apostle. The kingdom is not at hand when Paul's doing his signs. there are the same type of signs. And Israel is still being dealt with, and there's a transition period, and after the transition period, the signs cease. But 2 Corinthians 12:12, and you ought to remember that reference, 12:12, because in 12:12, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, I had the signs of an apostle. He said, I'm not behind any of the other apostles. I had the signs of an apostle. By the way, anybody that claims to be an apostle, just go ask them to raise the dead and you'll believe them. Because that's one of the signs of an apostle. But there are no apostles today. That was a foundational office. And that was before the completion of the Word of God. But after the Word of God is complete and the transition away from Israel was ended, those signs ceased. They'll resume in the tribulation under the gospel of the kingdom. But Paul did his signs among the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And it's the signs of an apostle he's talking about. Well, one last point here, and that's this. In verse 20 and 21, you have such a great principle of ministry. He said, I strive to preach the gospel. By the way, that shows you preaching the gospel's work. I have strived to preach the gospel. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom it was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. You know, if more preachers followed that principle, we would be doing a whole lot better job evangelizing the world. Most of the churches are right around each other. Most of the missionaries go to fields where there's already a lot of missionaries. And I know there's still a great need. There's still a great need right here in America. But there's so many people that haven't even heard the name of Christ. If Paul said, I am the wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3. He said, the grace was given to me to lay the foundation. He said, now no other foundation can be laid than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. Well, how did Paul lay that foundation? Paul's foundation was Christ according to revelation of the mystery. Okay? Peter was preaching Christ according to prophecy, being the king of Israel. Paul was preaching him as the head of the body. There's a distinction there. But he said, I'm not going around trying to build on another man's foundation. I'm trying to get the gospel out to the regions beyond. He wanted to, and by the way, as we'll see when we get to the final part of the passage, we'll have to save it to next time. But we're almost done. I think we'll do the end of 15 and the beginning of 16 in our next lesson, and then maybe one more lesson in 16, and we'll be done with the book of Romans. But at the end of 15, he talks about going to Spain. And I personally believe he made it there. Even though the Bible doesn't record that, there's all indications he made it there. Some even think he made it as far as London. I should say London, England. He made it as far as England, but you can't prove that from the Scripture. But he got on with it. See, he was a prisoner in Acts 28, but he got out for about 4 years. And then he got put back in prison again. So he was trying to get the gospel to the regions beyond. God used Paul's ministry to get the gospel to the known world in his generation. And if we had more preachers who would quit trying to build on another man's foundation, what a difference that would make. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. But I want to do the work of an evangelist. If I was an evangelist, I wouldn't be going around to establish churches, getting big offerings. I'd probably be in China somewhere right about now. That's what an evangelist does in the Bible. Paul was an apostle, but he was an evangelist also, what we think of as a missionary.